to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained in the king's court. So far, this reading of God's word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I come to you this morning with an extraordinary revelation of a great mystery. A mystery concerning God's purpose for the coming of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of time, the little stone not made with human hands that will destroy every earthly humanistic kingdom that arrays itself against the Lord and his Christ. Now, before we plunge in a little further, I'd like us to remember what time of year it is. This is the second Lord's Day in this year of our Lord, 2023, if you can imagine that. And there are lots of prognosticators, people who at a season like this, as they look ahead, because a new year is a time for prospective perspective, not retro. You can't do anything about the past. It's done. It's over. It cannot be undone. But what of the future? What will it bring? What will this year mean for us and for God's people? Now, it can often be rather mundane. How will it go with my business? How is it going to go with the newly, only with a bit of upheaval and uproar, established Congress of these United States in the midst of the roaring and upheaval of the nations and the like? What does the future hold? The language in the text is what will happen in the days to come, in the hereafter, or to use an expression that is picked up in the New Testament, when Christ comes announcing the presence of the kingdom in these last days. Now, we don't go to a crystal ball. We don't consult the astrologers and the wise men and the philosophers. We don't talk to the council of columnists who publish the Chicago Tribune to gain perspective upon what the future holds for us as God's people and for Christ's cause in the earth. One of the things, the first thing they want us to notice in this passage is that it emphasizes that the source of Nebuchadnezzar's dream is none other than the one only true and living God, who even sees things that are otherwise hidden, who holds the whole world in his hands, and who superintends the course of history, the rising and falling of nations, according to his perfect purpose. In fact, the chapter spends no less than 24 verses, the ones I summarized earlier, in what some of the commentators using fancy language call pace retardation, which is a fancy way of saying, why are you not getting more quickly to the point? Whoever authored in the spirit, it takes 24 verses before you come to this climactic moment when what troubled Nebuchadnezzar greatly and led him to call all of the elite of his culture, the philosophers and the wise men of his realm, to come to him to make known to him what God had given to him in a dream. And so there's a lot of attention paid in this passage, in this chapter, which is perhaps familiar to many of us, upon the theme that God alone is able to reveal to us the mystery of his purposes for all time and history. You're not going to find it in the New York Times. You can subscribe to whatever journals of whatever learned academic community it might be to find wisdom as to what perspective we should hold on what's going on in the world these days and what does the future promise us. No, you need to go to the one to whom Daniel and his three companions went in prayer, asking God to make it known to them. Now, let me rehearse a little bit the accent and emphasis in the first place upon God alone being the source who is able to reveal what will transpire or take place in the latter days, what is oftentimes in the passage referred to as these mysteries. You see, Nebuchadnezzar is a powerful king. We've been introduced to him in the first chapter, and he'd already been given some testimony through Daniel and his three friends that there's a greater kingdom than his. But he pays it no attention. And now it's in the second year of his reign that he awakens in the morning, day after day, having this recurring dream that causes him to be sleepless upon his bed. Now, we can often find analogies for that. My wife's not here, so don't tell her I told you this. But about 6 months ago, I had one of these dreams where I'm trying to escape from someone who's going to do me injury. I think he had a knife, if I remember it right, and he was going to do me in. And, you know, it's like on a treadwheel, one of those kind of nightmare-like dreams. You're running and you're running and you're getting no distance between yourself. And at the moment of the dagger strike, I awakened. But that's not the whole story. I kicked my dear wife and awakened her too in a moment of great terror and distress. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was given in a far more profound way, a most troublesome dream. So in the morning, he can't drink his coffee without his hand shaking. And so he does what kings do. He calls all of the wise men of his realm together. They're called and they were told. This is pace retardation. We hear the expression, magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and all of the wise men of his realm. These are people who are in the know. They should be able to tell him what he had dreamt and what it signifies. But when he calls them in, he offers them a carrot and a stick. He says, I'll do well by you if you tell me the dream and its meaning. I'll tear you limb from limb. And those were not idle words. He had every intention of doing so, and they knew it. But they protest. They say, well, how can we tell you what the dream means if you don't tell us the dream that was given to you? Not even the gods. No one on all the earth, in any place, however wise, however clever, however knowledgeable, even if they be experts in the interpretation of dreams, it's impossible. And the king is furious. And he gives orders to Arioch that he go and kill all of the wise men of the realm without any exception, including these men from Judah, of the tribe of Judah, these ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ, Daniel and his three friends, they too will die. And so they do the only thing that can be done. They go before the Lord in prayer, and Daniel says, blessed be the name of God in verse 20, forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. If you're going to find out the truth about what's going on and what perspective you should take upon the affairs of the nations and the course of human history, under God's superintendence, you must go to him who is the God of all wisdom and understanding. He reveals deep, hidden things that remain to human minds a mystery, a puzzle, a fable. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter. Now, what's the point of this rehearsal? I'm reminded, in a sense, of something I remember as a young lad going to church. Ministers in those days loved to begin the service with the solemn words, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." The Lord is making known through this dream and by means of its interpretation something that no one, not the wisest of men, not the cleverest of politicians, not the most perceptive and intelligent of all of the elites of the highest level of human culture and understanding. They're all fools compared to God and his infinite wisdom. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." And the whole point of this is the author of chapter 2 has so set it up that if you believe even as Daniel believed, you're going to hear something this morning, not because Venom is clever. He isn't. That God has told us and made known not only to Nebuchadnezzar, but to you and me, and we know it better than even Daniel and his three friends ever could, that should set a context and undergird your and my life, the perspective with which we engage in our calling throughout this year of our Lord forthcoming. What is it that God would tell us? Well, first of all, notice we've talked about the source of this dream. It comes from God, and it's to make known to us what will happen in the future. Notice, in the second place, the significance of the sign of this great image. The dream focuses, and it becomes very obvious why Nebuchadnezzar was so distressed, because the head of gold of this human, mysterious, great figure of a man who represents four successive kingdoms, the head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar himself. We're told in verse 31, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and exceeding bright, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of the image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." We're told that the image was in the form of a man, and that's not accidental. It's reminiscent of the Tower of Babel, which was a symbol of human defiance and arrogance in the presence of God. This is an image that represents every kingdom, four in particular, that are founded upon and express defiance and arrogance in the presence of the true and living God, and oppose his coming kingdom. We would use the language, any humanistic kingdom that is based not upon the word of God given to us in Scripture, but upon human wisdom and pretended knowledge. It represents human kingdoms in their opposition to God's kingdom. The second thing to notice about it is its head is most glorious and splendid. In fact, in the order and sequence from head to foot, you go from gold to silver and bronze to iron. more precious to less precious, although in a reverse sort of way, these metals, gold, silver, bronze, iron, are in an order of increasing strength. Iron is stronger than silver or gold. And yet we're told that the feet of this great, frightening, fearful behemoth image of human kingdoms in opposition to God, that the whole of it, composite as it is of four successive kingdoms, is built on a house of clay. Clay and iron, as we're told later in the interpretation, they don't mix well. They don't constitute a very sure footing or basis for long endurance. It's a kingdom destined to break up into pieces and to ultimately suffer destruction. And we're told, of course, and many of you perhaps having read the book of Daniel before know this, you'll know it as well more clearly in chapter 7, when you have these four beasts who represent the same four kingdoms. By and large, most commentaries are in agreement, and that's a happy circumstance. They're the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, he's the head of gold, the succeeding kingdom of Medo-Persia, about which we read more in the book of Daniel, and the subsequent kingdom of the Greeks under Alexander the Great, and ultimately the mighty Pax Romana, with its loud boast to be an eternal kingdom against which no human power will ever be able to be victorious. A kingdom without end, spreading from through one end of the Mediterranean, the known world, to the other. And we're told that all of these kingdoms, I didn't mention this, but I don't know if I'm talking to any young boys or girls here or even older folk. When I was a young lad, I used to read these Marvel comic books. You have these rather interesting, powerful, metallic, sometimes, sorts of creatures. What this vision is really representing is what might appear to the human eye to be the formidable power, not only of the four great kingdoms most obviously in view, but all kingdoms, whether it be Mussolini, Hitler, Stalin, Putin, you fill in the blank, you tell the story of human histories that rise and ultimately tumble and fall. It's any kingdom that represents a counter kingdom to the coming reign and rule of the Lord Jesus Christ that manifests itself in the course of human history. All of these kingdoms, they come, but mostly they go. Ultimately, they all go. They're all not final kingdoms, not triumphant kingdoms, not kingdoms that endure and ultimately prevail. They ultimately come to destruction because, you see, that's the last thing. We not only note the source of this dream that reveals the mystery of God's purposes in human history, we see this sign of human kingdoms in opposition to God's kingdom represented by this mighty, fearful image which represents, broadly speaking, any exercise and manifestation of human arrogance and proud defiance of the true and living God and of his Christ. And that becomes crystal clear in the last thing, the stone. He didn't just see that great image. He had reason to be afraid. He was a powerful king. All of the great men of his realm were at his beck and call. There's a stone. We read, as you looked, Nebuchadnezzar, a stone was cut out. Notice the language, by no human hand. These kingdoms, in the composite form of this great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, were all of human origin. They come, you might say, from the ground up. They represent human endeavor to establish a kingdom of some sort, to realize a particular vision for a flourishing life of some kind. And it takes all sorts of manifest expressions throughout the whole course, and who knows what further expressions we'll witness in your and my lifetime, should the Lord tarry. But over against this great image, there's a little stone, not made with human hands. This is God's doing, not ours. By the way, anyone who thinks that whatever our efforts, even their best, our best efforts, will ultimately bring about the triumph of Christ's cause and kingdom in the earth, you're forgetting that this is God's work first and foremost. He enlists us in his service, but he will do it, not we. And you can count on it. This stone, which was cut out by no human hand, struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. And then later we read, the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. The image, representing human kingdoms, defying God's kingdom, is destructible, brittle, impermanent, soon to pass away, to be pulverized and blow away like chaff in the threshing floor. This stone is indestructible. Those human kingdoms are penultimate kingdoms. Their fevered attempts, futile from the first, to overthrow God's great purposes in Christ, because Christ is the little stone. It's interesting that the church father Jerome actually takes the language of not made or cut out by no human hand to be an oblique reference to the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was impossible, but by God's doing. So he was on to something. Our God is a God of miracles. He's a God of power and grace. He's a God of mercy. Nothing stands in the way, if he sets his mind to it, to bring it to pass. This little stone is from and of God, not made with human hands, and it cannot be defeated. It will rather crush all those kingdoms arrayed against his kingdom, pulverize them, and fill the whole earth like a great mountain. Think of the language of the prophets. The knowledge of the Lord, of God, will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Of his kingdom, we heard the language again in the Christmas season, did we not? There shall be what? No end. When all of these kingdoms that have arisen throughout the course of history are a byword. There is no kingdom of Rome, no kingdom of Babylon, no kingdom of Medo-Persia, no kingdom of Greece. And even those who want to think that the great empire of the modern period, the United States of America, can be made great again, if you mean by that great in the way Christ's kingdom is great, you suffer an illusion. God's people know better than to put their confidence in princes, political parties, movements of human devising. We'll put the world to rights and get things done the way they need to be, and we'll all live together happily because of what we have done. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that in this little, apparently weak, insignificant child born of a virgin, mocked, scourged, crucified in weakness, but what? Raised in power by God's Spirit, made to sit at the Father's right hand, whence he rules by his Spirit and Word among the nations, laying claim to men and women from every tribe, people, and nation as his own possession. And he shall reign, says 1 Corinthians 15. The risen, resurrected, ascended, reigning Christ. Now, what does the world think of that? You have to be fooling me. You believe that Jesus Christ and his kingdom, in the midst of all that has transpired in the upheaval of human history, including this century in which we now find ourselves, that Christ shall reign, that his kingdom, though paradoxically weak by worldly standards, will ultimately triumph in all the earth and among all nations. This is a perspective that we need desperately, brothers and sisters, to live within as we go forward. I have the impression that among God's people, particularly in the West and in countries like these United States, there's a lot of wringing of hands and fretting. And there's lots to wring one's hands over and to fret about and to be concerned. How many grandparents here have said, I'm concerned for my children and their children, the way things are going? Well, be careful not to steal away from your children your conviction that what God has told, made known to us in this dream given to Nebuchadnezzar so long ago, having been already fulfilled in part in Christ, will ultimately be accomplished. And Christ will reign. One of the loveliest songs we sing on the Lord's Day is, "The day thou gavest, Lord, is ended." And with this song and its stanza, I shall conclude. So be it, Lord, thy throne shall never, like earth's proud empires, pass away. Thy kingdom stands and grows forever, till all thy creatures own thy sway. It's a glorious thing to be a citizen of the kingdom of Christ, who is that little stone, not made by human hands, who will triumph over all his and his people's enemies, of whose kingdom there will be no end. Take that with you all the way through the year that lies before us. Do not be discouraged. Imagine, this is a word given to a people in exile, a little band of God's people in the great kingdom of that big overstuffed Nebuchadnezzar, full of himself. Our God is a great God, and he will do it according to his promise. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we recognize, Lord, that we too, like Israel of old, Daniel and his three friends, the church in its dispersion, need ever to be reminded of this great mystery that you've made known to us, that it is your purpose in Christ, that little stone, not made with human hands, to realize and bring into being a kingdom of which there will be no end, a glorious kingdom, an indestructible kingdom, the kingdom where you will reign and your people will reign with you. May that be an encouragement to us always as we go about our calling and labor in this year and in all the years that you give us to live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing, congregation, as our song of response, number 441 in the Trinity hymnal, Jesus Shall Reign, number 441.